Bible in a Year is produced and funded by Ascension and distributed on radio through a partnership with Spoke Street Media. The Bible used is the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, specifically the Great Adventure Bible from Ascension. The Bible in a Year reading plan and all Bible in a Year episodes can be found at ascensionpress.com/BIY or on the Ascension app. Today, Father Mike talks about the miraculous, things that happen in the world that don't seem to operate how the world does. He helps us answer what these are and what they mean. He also dives into how we best make sense of them when they happen both in the Bible and in our daily lives.
Hi, my name is Father Mike Schmitz, and you're listening to The Bible in a Year, where we encounter God's voice and live life through the lens of Scripture. Using the Great Adventure Bible timeline, we'll read all the way from Genesis to Revelation, discovering how the story of salvation unfolds and how we fit into that story today. The Great Adventure Bible Timeline was developed by Jeff Cavins and is provided by Ascension, who produced and funded this program. This is day 37, so let's keep on rolling along. We're going to be reading today from the book of Exodus, continuing with our journey through Exodus, chapters 17 and 18, both of those chapters, as well as the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, which is a short chapter, but also, you know, kind of important, I guess. Sorry, that was bad. I guess? Are you kidding me? The whole thing's important, as well as we're going to pray Psalm 73. So again, Exodus chapter 17 and 18. Exodus chapter 17 and 18. All the congregation of the sons of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people found fault with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the fault-finding of the sons of Israel, and because they put the Lord to the test by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, but whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat upon it, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land," and the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when one told Moses, "Behold, your father-in-law Jethro is coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because he delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians when they dealt arrogantly with them." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, offered a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning till evening. When Moses, his father-in-law, saw that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand about you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between a man and his neighbor, and I make them know the statutes of God and his decisions." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to perform it alone. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the decisions and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, choose able men from all the people, such as fear God, men who are trustworthy and who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as rulers of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses gave heed to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Hard cases they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own country. The Book of Leviticus, chapter 12. The Purification of Women. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, if any woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. Is at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch any hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the door of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Psalm 73, Plea for Relief from Oppressors, a Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as other men are. They are not stricken like other men. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out of fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and wash my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and chastened every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. On awakening, you despise their phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked at heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to those who are false to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We give you praise and glory. We ask that you please be with us right now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As always, what a gift it is to be able to hear the word of the Lord. A couple things that are confusing sometimes. One is, let's go back to yesterday. Yesterday, we had the manna from heaven. We had the quail that were given. We're going to hear about this upcoming again, but it's worth noting the day before that, we had the crossing of the Red Sea. There are some people who will read some of these stories and they'll try to, I don't say if the word is demystify. When I say demystify, I don't mean they want to cut through what's hazy, cut through what's unknown. I think they want to take out anything that is supernatural. And so there are many people, not a ton, but a number of people who are kind of like squeaky wheels, who will say things like, well, the crossing of the Red Sea was just a natural phenomena where there was a mighty wind and it does this with a tide in the Red Sea. It dries up a section of it and you can walk across it, this kind of thing. But or that there's a thing called manna, that there's bugs that secrete this thing overnight and you can find it in the desert in the morning. And that's what the manna was. And yet we realize this. I remember years ago, there's a priest who had told the story about this Jewish mom and dad who had sent their son off to college. And as he was at college, one of the professors said, oh yeah, the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea wasn't really a miracle. It was a strong wind that blew the water to a lower level, or, you know, a tide that blew it to a lower level, moved it to a lower level. So it was like 2 inches of water or so. And that's what they crossed the Red Sea through. And that's how the Egyptians died. And so this son, you know, kind of proudly announces this to his parents. And his father was, that's a miracle. His father said, that's incredible. That's a miracle. And his dad, and the son said, what, are you kidding me? I just told you it was just wind, you know, 2 inches of water. And his dad said, no, what's a miracle is that all of the Egyptians and Pharaoh, they drowned in 2 inches of water. So it's one of those kind of situations where the scripture itself testifies to the miraculous nature of what's going on. As we noted yesterday, what we have is on the sixth day, you gather double portion. And on the seventh day, that double portion doesn't spoil, but every other day, the double portion does spoil. Again, denoting the supernatural nature of this miracle, truly a miracle, not simply a natural phenomena, but something supernatural, a supernatural phenomena, which is worth noting. Not only the parting of the Red Sea, not only the feeding of with quail or with manna, but all these ways in which the Lord God, he, even with the defeat of Amalek, you say, well, maybe they just fought hard. The people of Israel fought harder against the Amalekites. Like, well, sure. But also, they won when Moses was interceding for them and raising the staff of the Lord above them. And they were being defeated when Moses stopped interceding or stopped raising the staff of the Lord above them. Same thing with the water at Meribah and Massa. Like, it's this, it's the reality that we can try to demystify some things and say, was there a natural explanation? And that's a real thing that Catholics do. Whenever someone claims that there's a miracle, the first step that the church does is say, ask the question, is there any natural explanation for this? Is it possible that this happens simply through natural causes? That's the first question the church always asks. But if there is not, and these stories indicate that there are no natural explanations, then we realize, oh, when all natural explanations are eliminated, what's left is the supernatural. And that's what we have. We have God fighting for his people. Once again, God fighting for his people. Now, one last note before we take a break and see each other tomorrow is in Leviticus chapter 12 today. as we went through this, a very short chapter in Leviticus, it talked about a woman being unclean after giving birth. And that's one of the things that can puzzle some people. So unclean does not mean immoral. Like unclean does not mean bad. It simply is. So the states of being clean and unclean in the Old Testament among the Jewish people, it's not a moral state. It is not good or bad. It simply means, can a person approach the temple? Can a person approach the sanctuary? Can a person approach the worship of God? Are they clean in that place where they can do this? Not, again, not morally, but simply according to the category of clean or unclean, or can they not if they're unclean? What is the determining factor for a lot of things that are clean and unclean? Like for example, for us as human beings, what would be the common denominator? Well, typically, virtually all of the factors that could make a person unclean have to do with life, have to do with life and death. So if a person comes in contact with an animal's carcass, death, they're ritually unclean. So that, because that has life and death, right? So if you come in contact with death, you're ritually unclean. Also, when there are bodily fluids, those things are not in and of themselves morally good or evil, but they are associated with life. And so if a woman's menstruating, that's blood associated with life. It doesn't mean there's anything bad, and the Bible's not saying anything bad about this, but it's saying that, oh no, blood is associated with life. Same thing with when it comes to giving birth. Same thing when it comes to other bodily fluids that are connected to life. That the distinction between clean and unclean, especially if we hear that Leviticus chapter 12 and say, what the, why is this? Why should she be unclean? She just gave birth. I mean, that's life into the world. You'd say 100%. But the determining factor is when person is encountering something that has the power of life or death. That's my cumbersome way of pointing out that is one of the things that can either render a person unclean or clean. Keeping in mind, never forget this, keeping in mind that unclean and clean are not moral states. They are simply states of, am I able to approach worship of the Lord, or do I need to avoid worship of the Lord until I have a state of ritual cleanness once again? Not moral cleanness, but ritual cleanness. I hope that helps. If it doesn't, you know, we have roughly 330 or so more days to talk about this kind of thing with each other and to pray for each other, because that's what I'm doing for you. Please pray for me. I cannot wait to see you tomorrow. My name is Father Mike. God bless.
That was day 37 of Bible in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. And now we'd like to share audio from a video called When Old Wounds Get in the Way of a Happy Marriage with Dr. Edward and Beth Sree from the Ascension Presents YouTube channel.
I'm Dr. Edward Sree. I'm here with my wife, Beth, and we want to share a few insights with you today. One of them is this. I'm going to tell a story. We were getting ready to go give a presentation in downtown Denver, Colorado. We're driving on the way there, and we're talking through the outline, and there was one point we wanted to make about the healing that God wants to do in our marriages, through our marriages. And I just said to Beth, I said, we just need an analogy. We just need some kind of word picture to really make this come to life. And all of a sudden, my wife says, I've got the analogy. Bone broth.
When I make bone broth, it is quite a process. You get the bones out. You have to douse them with vinegar so it can start breaking them down. You put them in the stock pot. You fill it up with water. And then it's a slow simmer for at least 24 hours. You have it simmering. But you can't just let it sit on the stove. Oh, no. You have to babysit the bone broth. And so you babysit it by checking in on it periodically, because what happens is as the bones break down even further, there's the good stuff that gets disseminated into the water, you know, the vitamins, the minerals, all the things we buy bone broth for. But simultaneously, the bad stuff comes out. It is nasty, disgusting scum, and it bubbles up to the surface. It's like gray, and it's this thick foam, and you have to skim it off to keep coming back over and over to this big old massive stock pot of bone broth and take and skim with a big old spoon, scoop out the nasty, disgusting, smelly scum. That's how you do it, people, for real. But this is important because of marriage.
That's what marriage is like, right? Because marriage is doing this. It's taking all the good stuff out of us, but it's also exposing and making come to the surface all the the wounds and the sins and the weaknesses, all the scum in our lives, and making that come out as well. And it's a beautiful process of transformation that God wants to work in us, but it's also can be painful. And I think one of the things that God wants to bring to the surface in our marriages isn't simply our sins. It is that and our many weaknesses and imperfections, but he also uses marriage to bring out the various hurts in our lives that he wants to heal, that he wants to address.
So in my life, I had a really rough time where I experienced this bone broth pulling all the yucky stuff up and out. And it was after I had our last baby. We have 8 babies between us. And life was really hard. When I was pregnant with her, we had a renovation where we did the kitchen and added on to the house. So renovations the entire pregnancy. And then I had a traumatic health event after she was born. So it was like boom, 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 all these big, wild, crazy big things. And I was not in a good spot. I was feeling really empty. I was feeling desolate inside, just like I was like a shell of a person. The normal joy that I had in my family, that I had in life, I just wasn't feeling it. A story that really exemplifies this time in my life was it was back to school time, and I decided to push the easy button this year. I ordered the really expensive school supplies from the third-party company, so I didn't have to do any of it. I just pushed that easy button. They showed up at my house. It was awesome. And so we are having guests over. So my son takes the box to the garage, sets it aside, ready for the back-to-school night. 3 weeks later, it's back-to-school night, and I have my son go get the supplies from the garage. He comes back, "Mom, they're not there." "Of course they're there. Go look again. They're right there in the garage." "Mom, really, they're not there." "Oh, wait, Mom. Dad told us to take all the boxes here out for recycling last week." In this point in my life, I could not handle this. And so I went up to my room, and I just started weeping, like heaving from the depths of my spirit, crying, because now I have to go shopping for school supplies at the 11th hour when everything is all picked over. I don't know if you know school supply shopping, but the teachers ask for, "I need this particular brand of paper and I need this particular type of pencil." It's like a treasure hunt with no pot of gold at the end, just a big old fat completion check mark. So I have to go do this now. And I'm like, this is the last thing I can handle right now. I'm weeping and my phone rings. And it's Ted calling and saying, "The kids are really scared. You need to go back downstairs." And I'm looking at him like, "You don't understand. I can't do this. I'm going to steal supplies." I'm like really coming apart. And it was just a time of deep, deep feeling inadequate within my marriage, within my motherhood. And I just couldn't do it. That's how deep and empty and just feeling like I didn't have anything to give in that moment. And it was even getting to the point where it was hard to just do the normal things and everything was dark. And this went on for months. And I was trying to figure out, is it my diet? Is it this? Is it this, you know, medicine? What is it that I need to get better? And finally, I had a good friend who said to me, "You know what? I think you need to go back to counseling. I think you have stuff from your childhood, from growing up with having divorced parents that you still need to deal with." And I was like, "Oh, dang it," because I knew she was right. And so I took a deep breath and I went back to counseling, found the right counselor, and I hit it hard. And I really just started to dig into my childhood and dig into the wounds of my past and the wounds that I didn't even know were there. But over time, I began to see that this woundedness, this brokenness really had become a lens through which I saw everything in my life. It was the lens through which I saw my marriage. It was the lens through which I saw my motherhood, my friendships, my relationships. Everything was through this lens of brokenness and woundedness that I had put on way back when my parents split up, before I could even have coping mechanisms or any way to deal with it. So that survival mode started very early on. I didn't even know what was happening until I took some time to look at it.
You know, at first when this was all going on, I'll be honest, it was very hard. I'm wondering, where is my go-getter wife who has everything organized, everything's all put together? And now all of a sudden, she's like not functioning like she normally is, and she's a little more touchy. She's more upset with me, and she's calling me to change in different ways that we, you know, we hadn't been relating this way for the last decade, and now I have to change. So finally, Beth invited me to go in and sit in with her in the sessions with her counselor. And it was so helpful for me to be able to hear the counselor explain what Beth was going through and explain to me, like, when I say this or when I do this, how it affects her. Because I don't want to poke at that wound. I want to help her. And the counselor was like a great coach to kind of have to help me love my wife through this very, very difficult time.
I felt very much like when you're unloading the dishwasher and you're taking these out and putting them up in the cabinet, but you have tile floors and you're taking out this wine glass and it slips out of your finger. And what happens? It goes onto the tile floor into a million trillion pieces. And you're like, because it's hard to clean up. But I was that wine glass. I was that wine glass totally broken on the tile floor into a million trillion pieces. But what happened is in that breaking and in that brokenness, I feel like Jesus came and picked up all those pieces and put them back together, but in a new and better way. And in a way that I had more capacity to hold more of him, to hold more love. All of a sudden in this process, I was stretched and made bigger so that I had more love to give to my husband. I had more love to give to my children. I had more love to give to my friends and my neighbors. I'm so grateful for every hardship and struggle and everything it took to go deep into the dark and to allow him to change me. And I'm grateful for you for sticking with me in those hard times, because I couldn't have done it without you.
Well, I've heard you say about how before this difficult time, that the way that you would live in our relationship together or with the kids was maybe more from, I think you said, like a place of anxiety.
And fear. Yeah. Because, you know, as a mom of eight and as the wife of Dr. Edward III, you know, I had to kind of keep it all together, you know, like I had this reputation and people saw us a certain way, people pleasing, right? Don't want to disappoint my husband. I want to be faithful to our kids. But it was managing. It was controlling. It was, don't do this. Make sure you do this. What are you doing? Come on, get it together. And it was very much inside, just, you know, this tension of keeping it together. And now, post-healing, still very much on the healing journey, but after going through the deep and the dark, I'm free to really lead with love. And I'm free to lead with joy and delight in my marriage and in my husband with our children, that I can just see them and look at them deep in the eye and just delight and really appreciate them and know that each of them has their own story and their own journey. And just like Jesus walked with me in that time, he's going to walk with each of them.
And he wants to walk with each of you, whether you're single and you're hoping to be married someday or you're married right now. So many of us come into our marriages with deep wounds from our past, from our upbringing, from our family, from hurts, from relationships we've had in the past. We all have this baggage. And that's the stuff that it's the bone broth of marriage that God wants to bring to the surface so that he can heal it. So you can transform it. And I've seen my wife go through this amazing transformation. And it was a blessing for me to have to go through transformation as well, to change as well, so that our relationship could be healed and taken to a deeper level. And if you notice in your own life areas of hurt or areas where you respond in a way and you're wondering, why did I just respond that way? Why did I say that way? Why do I live in this anxiety? It might be a sign that Jesus is inviting you to go deeper with him. Whether it's getting spiritual help in the spiritual direction or professional help, there's no shame in going to counseling if you need that. I have many dear friends, great leaders in the church who have gone to counseling and have gone to spiritual direction, and both together, nature and grace, you know, working together to bring healing in their married lives. There's great freedom that comes and joy when you can go through that healing process. Now, these are things that we write about in our book called The Good, the Messy, and the Beautiful, The Joys and Struggles of Real Married Life. That's what we want to talk about, the real, not all these ideals and theology,
but what
is marriage really all about and how hard it is and the transformation and journey God wants to take your love on. Thank you so much for being with us, and may God bless you and may God bless your marriage.
That was audio from a video called When Old Wounds Get in the Way of a Happy Marriage with Dr. Edward and Beth III, available at youtube.com/ascensionpresents. Thank you for joining us for Bible in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. This show is produced and funded by Ascension and distributed on radio by Spoke Street Media. All episodes and a reading plan can be found at ascensionpresents.com/BIY or in the Ascension app.